Awesome. Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be together, isn't it? It's amazing to come and worship together, and I'm just amazed at how God is moving, speaking already, and I sort of have this belief that he's always speaking, I think. It's more we us that aren't listening, I think, and it's really cool to hear what's already been going on, and God's already doing something in us. Yeah. Okay, I found it so interesting because here's my starting line for my sermon that I've been preparing this week. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I tried Jesus, but it didn't work out for me"? I tried Jesus, but it didn't work out for me. Well, maybe you're in that space right now. Found it really interesting, Mark, what you bought, the words that were spoken out. Because I think there's a number of us here who are perhaps sitting with that question, I've tried Jesus, I'm not sure if it's working out for me. Maybe you're thinking, is God actually real? Is Jesus, does he really exist? Is he who he says he is? Is it worth giving our lives to Jesus? Maybe you're sitting back with that past experience and then wondering, well, what now? You're just living with that and you haven't enjoyed the presence of Jesus with you. Can I just say this? Is that you're not alone. Because this is what Israel did over and over again on their story. And I am sure that there have been people all through history, through the 2,000 years of the Christian church, who have probably sat in that exact same spot and who have asked that same question. I know Jesus is real, but is he real? You know, I know he did something, but what about now? Israel walked with God. And they walked with him while it suited them. They enjoyed his power when he saved them from Egypt. They enjoyed his presence when they crossed through the Red Sea, while it was obvious, while it was wonderful, while it suited them and got them into a better place. But they walked away rather quickly when he seemed absent, like 3 days later when they were hungry and looking for water. They loved it when he brought them out, but within days they were complaining and rebelling. They questioned his reality, and it was only 3 days later. They challenged Moses and said, "Who is this guy?" And then they judged that it would be better to be back in captivity because at least there they had food. Does this relate to you sometimes? You know, you start going, maybe it was better how I was. But the cool thing is, as the story went on, as they journeyed, God patiently provided for them. Throughout the desert experience that was meant to be a few weeks and turned into 40 years, he provided for them. Even as that first generation lived out their lives in the desert and died, God continued to provide for them. The wonderful, miraculous daily provision of food became an ordinary, everyday, oh my goodness, have we got that on the menu again? What can you do with manna? You know, how many ways can you put it into food? They were living in a miracle, but got grumpy about it. And sometimes I think, I sometimes think this is like, God, what are you up to now? But when I get myself in the right place, I go, I am living an amazing life because Jesus set me free. And it's become quite ordinary, and I sometimes forget the wonder of what is ordinary to me. And I think sometimes we need to just sit there and say, you know what? I've really got nothing to complain about. I've really got no bad relationships. I've got no massive difficulties that are going on. And much of that is because I've followed God's ways and he's done things and led me into places. And sometimes I lose the wonder of it. And you forget that actually where we are right now is an incredible thing. And even for the Israelites, in the desert was a wonderful reality. It wasn't the end of the road, but it was a wonderful reality from where they'd come from. But they sort of got stuck in that middle bit. And I think we do the same too, don't we? What is really cool, if you continue on in the story, is that the next generation faithfully trusted God and he led them into the promised land, and they fought other people and they drove out the people of the land and they inhabited the promise that God had for them. And then they settled and they wondered, is God real? And they started to worship other gods. They started to want more than what God had for them. And so even in their amazing reality of what they experienced going into the promised land, they turned away. Hard to believe, isn't it? But actually, it's probably not that hard to believe, because we do the same thing today so often, don't we? And in the course of the biblical story, the biblical narrative, in their persistent rebellion, God then sends prophets to warn them. He doesn't send prophets to tell them how bad everyone else is. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to do this to everyone else. He's saying, if you guys don't come back to me, this is what's going to happen to you. And he did that constantly. He was warning his people of what would happen to them if they weren't going to walk with him. And eventually, the trouble that was prophesied happened. Babylon came in, took over, and took a bunch of them into exile, back to Babylon. And in exile, they complained. They wondered what was going on. They forgot that God was doing something in them, disciplining them, but for good. Not punishing, disciplining them for good. And some prophets, false prophets, got up and went, oh, God's going to get us out of here. He wants us back. He wants us. Yeah, he wants this. He wants that. He wants, you know, don't we love prophets like that? Don't we love prophets that get up and tell us exactly what we want to do? And just soon, very soon, next week, very soon, this is going to happen. That's going to, we love those prophets, don't we? And Jeremiah comes up and goes, hang on. No, 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 guys, sit back. God said we're going to be here for 7 years. Settle in and worship the Lord. Have kids, build houses, seek the prosperity of the city that you're exiled to. How many of you like that message? Sit in the midst of the discipline, sit in the midst of the tough thing, and love God anyway. Right in there. And in time, part of that prophecy was, in time, you will come back. God has got a plan. Trust him. It took a lot longer than God's original plan because Israel are very slow learners. Thankfully, we're much better, aren't we? But in time, God did bring them back into their land, but they still wanted more than God. They wanted more than just what God had for them. And if we jump ahead, even today as Christians, if we look around our Christian world, maybe if we just look around our church, sometimes we do exactly the same thing. We get it wrong. We love God when he's doing all the cool, buzzy stuff. And then we wonder where he is when ordinary begins to happen. We get saved. How many of you are saved? Okay, three. Cool. Are you saved? I think, you know, maybe I'm speaking to people who have got lost in the ordinary, who have forgotten that you're saved, that God has done a miraculous work. And often if we go back, we remember the miraculous reality. Now, it might not have been a buzzy, what did you say, a warm, fuzzy feeling. It might have just been an understanding that changed or a commitment you made. I don't know what your story was, but that's your story. It may have been that, but maybe right now you're wondering, is God real? And what you're longing for is that buzz again. And so what we do is we drift away from God when the buzz dies down. Rather than obediently trusting God and his ways, we go looking for the next buzz. And the danger is we always want the buzz because we think it's God operates in the buzz. But actually, he's just doing that to get our attention. He's doing that. I mean, Mark just testified, God did something really, really cool. And Mark went, no thanks. Stupid, stupid. But we wouldn't do that, would we? But the grace of God, he returned. He did it again. And Mark thankfully snapped himself out of it and responded. And man, you've been on a journey since, haven't you? Amazing journey. Has it all been buzzy? No. See, when we walk with God, don't get lost in trying to recreate a feeling. Don't try and get lost in thinking God is only present when certain things happen. Because God is present always. Jesus promised he would never leave his followers. Even when things are tough, even when things are challenging, he's right there with you. Don't assume that the trouble is something going wrong. Maybe it's right where God wants you to be because he's actually growing you through the difficulty. I'm going to say this. Jesus isn't interested in giving you daily buzz injections. You don't have a quiet time so that you have a heroin-type hit where you come away. You know, you have a quiet time. You have time with God. You spend time in prayer or Bible study, reading. You spend time devotionally with Him because you love Him. Not for what He gives you. He will give you what you need. He's quite good like that, I've found. But what He wants is you. He wants your heart. And Jesus doesn't exist to serve you. This is something I've learned. He doesn't exist to serve me by making my life easy. He wants me to be His. He wants you to be His. He wants you to be a transformed person, not a comfortable person. How many of you want to be transformed while being comfortable? Never works, does it? It never works. How many of you would love to run a marathon without putting the hard work or even running the race? You know, we'd love to get on that podium, wouldn't we, and say, yay, look what I did. But we often don't want to do the work of preparing for it and then actually doing the job. But Jesus wants us to walk in the fullness of life in Him. And in that belief, we trust His ways in the ordinary, everyday of life. We shine like the sun of the in the darkness of the world around us. That doesn't mean that there aren't buzzy moments. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do miraculous things at times. It doesn't mean that you don't get a word from God. You see someone healed or you're healed all sorts of miraculous things happen. I believe that God wants to do those things, absolutely. But if we're simply waiting for that, we're only seeing a part of who He is. And He is wanting much more from His people. How do you know how you trust Him? By keeping to His ways, even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, because the reward He has for you is not an easy life, it's a transformed life. Not only a transformed life, but an eternal life. Do you believe that? It's not just about living differently now, it's about living a life that carries on beyond death. It's an eternal reality that we move into. We begin it now. We live beyond our circumstances, knowing that God is in control and He is the author of life, and what He is doing, we don't necessarily understand it fully. But our job is to trust and obey and just love Him to bits anyway. When we trust Jesus, we trust that what He has for us is far better than what we think we want or what we think we need. I haven't had a massive turnaround story like many people have. I haven't had a, you know, hey, I was really, really bad and now I'm really, really good kind of story. That hasn't been my journey. But I would still say that what I thought about 30, 40 years ago, what I thought I wanted and what I thought I needed, God has done so much more than that when I've trusted Him. When I stepped in where I didn't want to, when I obeyed Him, when I stepped back when I didn't want to, when I stopped doing things or I didn't do something, and when I did step in, God has led me into a place that is far greater, far better than what I would have imagined my life to be. But this is not all that God's got for me. And I have to keep holding on to that, saying, you know, my life is not about how good it is here. It's how good it is with Him, because it will go on beyond that. And it's a challenge, because some of these questions that I'm asking you, I ask myself as well. Is God real? I know He is, but sometimes I wonder. It's a tough tension, isn't it? But He always proves Himself to be real just in His time. That's what I've found. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to show you a person who knows this perhaps more than anyone else in the Bible, that Jesus is worth giving His life for, and that is the Apostle Paul. Paul, I'm going to call him Saul, because that's what he was known to the Jews. Saul was raised in the tradition of the Pharisees, and he was awesome. He knew the law better than anyone else. He knew what was expected of him. He knew how to look right in front of anybody and everybody. He could come to church and make you feel not a Christian, not a follower of God, because you weren't as good as him. If you had an argument with him, he would be able to beat you hands down. He could run rings around anyone as far as the law goes. He knew it inside and out. He knew the call to choose life. Remember about 6 weeks ago I talked about when God is quite often saying, choose me, choose life. That's the question that gets put before us all the time. Choose life, choose God, choose to follow him. Paul knew about that because he knew the scriptures. From what I understand, he would have known them off by heart. The whole Torah, he would have known off by heart. That's how good he was. And he was convinced that he knew exactly what God wanted. Let's face it, he knew all the information. He had all the training. He also had the confidence to trust that he knew it all. And it was so, he was so confident in what he knew that when the Jesus movement started, when the disciples started to share about Jesus and people came to faith, Paul wasn't having any of it. He was heavenly involved in stamping it out. He was eager to do what he could to eliminate this threat to the ways of God. He was going to do for God what God wasn't doing for himself. And if you know the story, in Acts 26, so there's three parts in the Bible that talk about Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9 is his conversion. Acts chapter 22, he's speaking to, I can't remember who he's speaking to in 22. And then in Acts 26, he's speaking to King Agrippa, who is asking him about his faith. And he says this, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So they obviously voted as a council, as a senate, whatever it was. And he was going, kill them. Kill them. He was eager to stamp it out. This is what he's saying. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." In other words, I'm trying to give the authorities a reason to kill them. He was looking for a reason to kill these believers of Jesus. You finding your life a bit tough? You haven't had that kind of pressure, have you? Not in our country, not yet anyway. But Paul was one of these guys. He says, "I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." Now we know that's what he was doing, wasn't it? We know his conversion was on the way to Damascus. He was hunting them down so that he could destroy them. But of course, Jesus had other ideas for Saul, as we know. As he was heading down that road to Damascus, remember this, to hunt down and kill Christ followers, Jesus met him on the road. Knocked him off his feet with a blinding light. Saul was lying on the ground, and then Jesus spoke. What do you reckon Jesus should have said? I think if I was Jesus, I just wouldn't have wasted time talking. I just would have killed him. Because isn't that just eliminate the threat? Wouldn't that be a good thing? But no, Jesus had plans. Look at what he says here. He didn't say, "Paul, you're about to die. I just want you to know it's me that's going to kill you." He didn't say, "Paul, you're so completely wrong. I'm just showing you how wrong you are, and I'm going to make you some nobody." No. Jesus spoke in the same manner that we see God speaking to Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And in the same manner that we see him speaking to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis. What does he say? He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He asks a question that goes straight to the point, but it actually goes straight to the heart. He's not saying, "How dare you persecute me?" He doesn't go in and try to prove himself wrong. He gets to the heart of who Paul is. He doesn't say, "Who the heck do you think you are?" He was connecting with Saul. He understood his passion for what he believed in, but he was confronting the lie that he was believing and that he was operating in. And he says, "Why do you persecute me?" What an incredible question. Have you ever thought about someone that's against you to approach them with, "Hey, why are you doing that?" Or do you just fight back and go, "You're wrong, you need to change"? Asking the why question is a really good question. This is what God does. Why do you do that? I find it interesting with Mark's story there that God said, did whatever, and you said no, but he came back later. Isn't that the heart of our God? We tend to think, like if it was me, if Mark had rejected me, I'd go, "Well, that's it, that's your chance. You don't want me, and I'll just hold that for the rest of my life." But God doesn't do that. And it's really interesting that here, his main persecution of the movement that God is doing in Israel and in through the Gentiles. Well, he's about to go to the Gentiles. And Jesus just comes and says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul's response was incredible because he's just on the ground. I don't know whether he's prostrate on his knees, I don't know. But he just goes, "Who are you, Lord?" Really interesting question, because Saul is saying that there's something in this encounter that's far more than just a bright light and a voice from heaven. There's a familiarity and yet a strangeness to this encounter. It's like the voice he's hearing is someone, he's Lord. He's his Lord. I know that. Maybe it's connecting with his knowledge of Scripture. Maybe he's remembering what God said to Adam. "Why are you hiding?" Or to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is he?" And so Saul is going, "Who are you, Lord? This is not the God I think I'm serving. I know it's you, but I don't know you." And I think sometimes for us, that's the battle we have. The familiar and yet unknown. And Jesus simply says, "Well, I'm Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." Interesting, he doesn't say, "I'm the Lord of those you're persecuting." He's saying, "You're actually persecuting me. As I live in my people, living out my reality, as they obediently follow me and walk in my ways, it's me that you're against. You're going after me. Did you know that?" Now, that's about all that was said in there. And then Jesus just said, "Get up. Go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And if you look in the in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 26, Paul kind of expands on what was said at that time. But we know the story in Acts chapter 9, where Ananias comes up and with fear and trembling, and he comes in and he proclaims Jesus to him, and his sight returned. Saul was immediately baptized, and from that moment on, he was a follower of Jesus. He never looked back from that moment. He spent the next few days with the disciples in Damascus. You could imagine it, this transformed reality. And he starts preaching in the synagogue immediately. It's just astounding, because he didn't go on a new believer's course. He didn't go training in Bible college for 3 years to get a degree. He started preaching. It was such a profound truth. All of his scriptural knowledge, he was able to turn and immediately go, "Jesus is the reality." Now, that Jesus is Lord. Now, most of us can't do that because we haven't had that training in Scripture. But for Paul, his transformation was that immediate. But what you might not notice unless you're looking for it is that it says he started preaching immediately and immediately began gaining enemies. Did you notice that? Wherever he spoke, the religious lot started to stand against him. His old team, if you like, started to make him the target. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and they were against Jesus. And that's one thing you've got to understand. If you're becoming a follower of Jesus, whoever hates Jesus is going to hate you. It's not you, it's Jesus in you. It's what Jesus is about that they hate. And so don't get lost in trying to beat or prove to other people how right you are. Just understand that they're actually not after you. They're after the truth of Jesus. That's what they're against. And so Paul in Damascus was gaining enemies so fast that within, I would say, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, he had to leave because there was they said it was a conspiracy to take his life. There was a plan to take his life. That's how seriously they took his conversion. And so, of course, he left Damascus, returned to Jerusalem, where the Christians, the disciples there, were too scared to welcome him because he'd spent so much time killing them all and being that enemy, that when he came back, a changed man. Even the church couldn't believe it. You know, who do you think could walk in here and we'd all be going, and would we dare to believe that God has the power to change even the most hardened opponent? Sometimes I forget that we forget that God is powerful and he has plans and he does things. And so I understand these Christians. They're scared and they're worried. But they struggle to believe, but they welcome him. And, well, actually, God did it by providing Barnabas. He took Saul under his wing, and he quickly became a passionate evangelist for the good news of Jesus. And so he started preaching in Jerusalem, and guess what? The enemies rose up and started to have a plan in his life. So then God said to him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, because that was God's plan for him anyway. And so from that moment on, really, Saul was then referred to as Paul the Apostle. So from now on, I'm going to call him Paul, okay? It was his Roman name, and that's what he was referred to through the rest of the Bibles. Everywhere Paul preached, if you follow all of his letters, all of his accounts, a threat to his life soon followed. He was so passionate about Jesus that people wanted to kill him. Have you ever felt like that with an evangelist? I don't know. Hopefully not. But that was his reality. But rather than stopping, Paul increased his preaching. He continued to proclaim Jesus because he was convinced Jesus was true and real and worth living for. In a moment on a road to Damascus, it was so transformational. If anyone was an anti-poster boy, is that such a thing? For the come to Jesus and have a good life, it was Paul. He was the exact opposite. His story, if you said, hey, follow me, you know, come and be like Paul, most of us would go, no, thank you. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, this is what he says. I've been in prison, flogged severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food, and I've been cold and naked. And I want to put right here, you would not find someone who is more passionate about Jesus than Paul. So what are you complaining about? Were the songs not quite right this morning? Was Jesus not giving you a buzz recently? See, a transformed life isn't focused on that stuff anymore. Transformed life is focused on Jesus. See, following Jesus didn't give Paul a good life. And if there was anyone in the Bible that could say this, I think Paul could say, I tried Jesus and it didn't work for me. But he wasn't looking at this world. He was convinced of something far greater than just this world. He was convinced of something far greater than his best life now. Paul knew that knowing Jesus was far superior to anything he had ever known or experienced. Everything he'd achieved before, especially the heights he had gained in the Pharisee religion, was like dung compared to knowing Jesus. That's what Paul says. He loved Jesus. He wasn't just using Jesus to get ahead. He loved Jesus. And even his own life was worth giving away for the reality of Jesus, for others to know about Jesus. You know what Jesus says to his disciples? If you love a husband, wife, father more than me, you're not worthy. Well, Paul exemplified that. He loved him above all everything. And after meeting Jesus, Paul chose life. He chose to do life serving the God of Israel, who was incarnate in the person of Jesus, calling people to follow Jesus. And he fought to keep those people from straying towards a lifeless religion instead of staying in the wonderful relationship with the King of Kings. You know, sometimes I think in the ordinary, we forget that we serve. So we don't just serve, we are known by. And we are in relationship with the King of all creation. And if you just spend some time thinking about that, that should wake you up. Part of when we come together, we should be reminding each other of this. We should be reminding that Jesus is Lord and he knows you. He has called you. He has been Lord over all that has ever happened on this planet from day dot to now and beyond, and he knows it all, and yet he takes the time to have a chat with you. He took the time to speak to Mark, as we heard this morning. He took the time to call and connect with each one of you in your own way, whatever that looked like. Isn't that incredible? That alone should keep us and draw us and make us want to continue with him. See, Paul knew that there was more than just life, this life. He trusted Jesus with his life even beyond the grave. And much of Paul's teaching talks about that. And while he was often in trouble with the local unbelievers, the Gentiles, the pagans, the whatever you want to call those people that were outside of the church, I would say, having read, you know, reading a lot of his letters, that his greatest challenge was actually the religious zealots from his past, those that wanted to bring in the old laws and stuff. And Paul wasn't against the law. He just knew it wasn't the law that saved. It wasn't an obedience to the law that set you free. It was Jesus that does that. And it's this really interesting tension when you read his writings, that Paul is, he does say there's some things we should be doing as Christians. There's some things we shouldn't be doing as Christians, absolutely. But he wasn't trying to make a set of rules, and just because as soon as we have rules, we can easily push the reality of God out. But it's not about the rules. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing him and walking with him. And so when we understand that he's the one that gave those laws and his way, then we want to use those. We want to adhere to those because it helps us walk with him. The problem is, even today, it's tempting and easy to make church all about rules. And I'm not saying we eliminate them at all. I've never said that. But it's not about the rules. We walk with a relationship with God, understanding that his rules, his laws, his ways reveal his heart, his plan for us. And when we look at them, knowing that he's love, he loves us, we understand them in a whole different way. And we're not going, oh, God's going to go, you didn't follow my rules. He's going to go, no, how did you love people? How did you love me? And so as we move forward, don't get lost in rules. Get lost in love. Get lost in the reality of what God has done for you and what he's wanting to do in other people. This is what Paul did. It's really, really fascinating. You know, if you think about all that went on for him, I'm amazed that it didn't harden him, that it didn't make him a you know, just got to do this and start wanting to kill his other people. But his heart was so changed. He talked about love constantly. In his letters to the church that he started, Paul constantly called them to a greater holiness by loving each other. It wasn't holy and then love each other. It's holiness by loving each other. The way we interact, the way we encounter. Listen to some of the stuff he says in Galatians: bear one another's burdens. In Ephesians: be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another. In Philippians: value others above yourselves. In Colossians: submit to each other. In Corinthians: no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. In Thessalonians, it's really interesting here. He goes, actually, about the love you have for each other, I don't need to write to you. But I urge you to do it more and more. So he says, you guys are doing well. I'm going to crack the whip. Do more of it. You know, he was so passionate about the way we relate to each other, because that proves our transformation. That proves that how we do that is that God is at work in us. Saul, the Pharisee that believed holiness was about eliminating anyone who didn't believe what he said was true, became Paul, who constantly encouraged his disciples to love each other as Christ did and to share Christ with those that did not yet believe. See, Paul was ashamed of what he was in the past, but he understood the grace of God and he walked in the forgiveness that he had received. He didn't never shied away from what he used to be and do, but he used that to remind himself of the grace that Jesus had poured out and what Jesus was really about. And Paul, above any other person, I think, was a transformed man. I think he's one of the most obvious, you know, you can't get more obvious. I'm killing people and now I'm drawing people to the very faith that I was against. And in Romans 11 and 12, after describing the wickedness of all men, if you read Romans, after describing the wickedness of all men and all that God has done in Christ, he says this, he tells the church this. So Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, he goes on, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's not about singing four songs. It's not about hymns versus choruses. It's about giving yourselves to God, living, holy and pleasing. And he goes on, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Are you thinking that Jesus isn't working for you? Are you wondering, is it really worth it? Has God done anything recently? Is he still at work in my life? Then I want to challenge you to re-look about what Jesus is up to, what he's always been about. He isn't there to serve your vision of what you want. He wants to set you free, to set you free from the belief that life is all about you. But interestingly enough, Mark, what you led this morning, the blind Bartimaeus, what do you want? That's part of the intimacy. What do you want? There's some things that Jesus is interested in you. And he is interested, but it's not, he didn't say, hey, I was going to say Lamborghini. They didn't have them back there. I want a really fast horse. He just said, I want to see. God's not against you having those sort of things. To me, that's kind of nuts and bolts. But he's not here to serve you to make sure everything goes your way. He wants you to be free to be the person he created you to be, in the community you were created to be a part of, being his people together, not just as individuals. We're not just all sitting here as individuals, we're sitting here as a community. And the way we interact with each other, the way we hold each other, the way we hold our ups and our downs, the things that we offend each other, the way we hold that is all part of it. And we have to guard ourselves and make sure we are being about Jesus in that. He wants you to be free from the lie that God is holding out on you. He wants you to know that God has good in store for you and for those that you are around. Jesus came and gave himself for those who might believe in him. And he told those who dared to follow him, take up your cross. Take up the judgment of others. Take up the control that religion tries to impose on you. Take up all that stuff and follow me. Don't wait for calm waters. Don't wait for all your ducks to be lined up. Don't wait until all the problems have been sorted out to come to Jesus. Come to him. Be his. Sit in the midst of the chaos and the challenge and love him. Learn from him. Paul got to this point where he said, I rejoice in suffering. You got to understand the phrasing. He said, I rejoice in suffering. He doesn't say, I'm rejoicing in suffering. He says, I'm rejoicing in it. Because he knows that in it, he is growing, he is learning, he is being transformed. Maybe the reason you're asking the question is because God's hard at work in you, growing patience and gentleness and kindness. Maybe he's knocking some hard edges off. Maybe he's doing something that you can't yet see, but maybe others around you can. That's why you need to be in community. If we take an honest look at Scripture, Jesus never said life will be good and easy. He said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. If Jesus has overcome the world and he's in me and living in me and leading me and guiding me and being my Lord, guess what I get to do? I get to overcome the world. I get to be in him. And so I want to encourage you, be in Christ. Don't look to circumstances to judge whether you're in or not. Look to him in all things and God will be doing an amazing work in you. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had learned that his life was in obedience to Christ, regardless of what it cost. He had become a living sacrifice. He's not just telling others to. He had become a living sacrifice, giving his life daily for God's purposes, dying to himself and being present for who was before him every moment of every day. His pattern of living was so counter to the religious way of the world, just as Jesus was before him. And in that, while he was in prison, after he'd had the beatings and the whippings, while he was shipwrecked, while he was struggling to sleep, while he was in danger, he discovered the joy of knowing God. Amen. Crazy, eh? In the midst of all of that, he discovered the joy of God's presence, Jesus' reality, the Spirit working in him. And it was through his obedience and trust when he had every reason not to be that way. Now, I do just want to say this before we finish. Paul had a particular mission, he had to put up with a lot because God was doing a lot in him. The scriptures we read and we follow, that's what God was doing through Paul. None of us have got that job. We may not be shipwrecked and whipped and all that sort of stuff. In fact, I would say none of us are going to go to that extent, but God isn't expecting that same level. But he is expecting us to be his. Your faithfulness could be someone else's trigger. Your staying with Jesus in the midst of being offended, responding the way the Spirit leads you to, could be the thing that turns someone. Your faithfulness could be the witness that Jesus is alive and real for someone who is actually looking for Jesus. You don't necessarily feel it. You don't necessarily even know it sometimes. But God knows, and he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in you. He knows what's going on in every other person. We don't. I have no idea how many people I've influenced and shaped over the years. I have no idea. Sometimes I wonder if I've influenced anybody. But I just sit down as I pray about that. I just go, God, may you use what I give. May you use my obedience. And I've let go the concern. You know, I'm not trying to keep a tally because that's just probably not good. Yeah. Does that make sense? So, Mark, I'll get you to bring the team up. As we come to the communion table, I'm going to get the music team. They're just going to play a song. I want you to pause. I want you to think, who am I serving? Who am I living for? Is God worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Am I with Jesus, hoping that my life would be great and then get to heaven? Or am I with Jesus because he is the Son of God and is worthy of honor and worship? Am I fully devoted to being his servant, in union with him, loving the Father with all that I am? Am I his, trusting him in all situations? See, if Jesus is our Lord, then his way becomes our way. That's called trust. And he gave us this ordinance, this synec, this thing we call communion, to remember him. To remember that he gave his life in obedience to the Father. And he gave his life for those who would come after him. We remember that he lived. He walked amongst us, that he fulfilled the law, not abolished it, and that he was an example to those who would follow, like Paul and us. And we remember that he died for the forgiveness of sins, taking on our death so that we might have his life. And we remember that he rose again and is seated at the throne at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. He is our great high priest. And we remember that he will come again in glory for his church, for his people, for those who love him. And in that, we remember that he said, follow me. So as we come, so I'm going to encourage you, just take some time. Examine yourself. Paul says in both letters to the Corinthians, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Are you actually walking what Paul was all about? And we need to take the time to do that. And then, at your own leisure, just come. Take communion. You might want to do it in groups. You might want to do it, I don't know, but just come when you're ready. I ask you to come up the middle, go around the outside, just practical reason, okay? Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. Take it and eat. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Come.
Jesus. Lord God Almighty reigns. Yes, Jesus, Lord, highest praise.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns.
He's looking for you to call out to him. This is the end of our service today. So, cafe's open. If you wanted to go out and have a cuppa and talk about the amazing things that God has done with you during the week, they want to ask you that you move out.